Good morning and welcome to Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. My name is Noah Brayman. I'm a pastor at Redeemer Baptist Church, and Theology Breakfast is a time where I read through classic works, classic Christian works by brothers and sisters who were faithful and who handled the Bible well throughout the past. And so right now I'm in the middle of the sermons of John Calvin on 1 Timothy. And the text that I'm reading from this morning here, it's a sermon that I think the editor has titled, but Friends No More. This is sermon number 10 in his sermons on 1 Timothy. And the passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. But here's the passage. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have perished from the faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have given over to Satan so that they may learn to blaspheme no more. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Because we are not so touched by the judgments of God as we ought to be, we need to have examples set before us. This should not only stir us up, but should practically compel us to think more seriously about ourselves, and thus to walk in fear and trembling as we picture the same curse falling on us as falls on all who persist in doing wrong. Thus, Paul first issues a warning to those who make light of God and who trifle with his word, and then declares that they will sink to the bottom of the sea and suffer such punishment from God as to lose both reason and understanding. He offers two examples of God's punishment, citing two men by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had been prominent in the church. He speaks of them, in fact, as men who were not only well known, but held in high regard. But because they had misused the gospel, as many hypocrites do, God had so blinded them that they had become like senseless beasts. They were defectors who had risen against God. Not only that, they had become deadly enemies of all that is good. The apostle brings them into full view so that we might each learn to walk in all humility. His intention is therefore clear. He wants to impress on the mind of all believers the warning he had previously given, that if we do not have a good conscience, faith will be taken away from us, and we will be deprived of the grace of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, we should note a point which I mentioned earlier, that if God does not spare these two men who had great prestige and standing in the church, neither will he support us. Let us take heed to ourselves, for it is no small thing that those who were God's angels, so to speak, should stumble and fall so badly indeed that those who had been pillars of the church became as devils, whom Paul had to expel and consign to Satan's ownership. In the first place, then, we must bear in mind the status of these two men. In the second place, we observe how Paul, out of true zeal for God, removes them from the company and fellowship of believers, knowing that they do not deserve to have room or a place in the church. Paul, we observe, ignored the claims of earthly friendship and put God's honor ahead of his own feelings. For the Alexander to whom he refers is the man of whom Luke speaks, who calmed the riot and commotion that took place in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 33. There's a footnote here that says the narrative of Acts chapter 19, verse 33 identifies Alexander as a Jew, not a Christian, and attributes the speech which successfully quelled the riot not to him, but to Grammateus, or the town clerk. See also Calvin's commentary on Acts chapter 19, verses 29 through 34, where Alexander is represented as a hostage produced by the Jews to deflect hostility from themselves. Humanly speaking, the apostle thus owed him a debt, yet he takes no account of it when God's honor is at stake. It is reasonable to conjecture that this was the same Alexander as is mentioned here, since he was from Ephesus, and since Paul was writing to Timothy about that very church. He therefore cites him as a celebrated example. Now, Alexander's act in stopping and suppressing the serious strife, which was directed not only against Paul personally, but against the church, was praiseworthy in itself. Even so, we note that according to Luke's record, Alexander does not exhibit any Christian virtue, but speaks as a man of the world. He appeals to rational argument in order to find a way to calm the trouble which had arisen. At any rate, he makes no profession of his faith and does not present himself as a witness to Jesus Christ. We must therefore regard him as a man who plays a double game. He wants to be known as a Christian, but is also willing to haul down his colors and please the world. God cannot endure such dissembling, which is why he finally blinds him and deprives him of the grace which he had earlier bestowed. Much the same is true of Hymenaeus, of whom Paul writes again in his second letter to Timothy, saying that he has perished from the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. For he held that the resurrection was already past, imagining a fanciful resurrection in which the life which God promises us and the glorious inheritance of heaven are here on earth. Now, this is to destroy the very basis of our salvation, as Paul points out in the 15th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. A terrible blindness, then, had come upon Hymenaeus, who, as we said, had previously enjoyed great esteem, and had been a man of note. The apostle, therefore, does not allow himself to be swayed by any worldly sentiment, but is prompted only by zeal for God. He closes his eyes so that no other consideration can prevent him from upholding the truth of the gospel and the honor of his master, Jesus Christ. He ignores men and has no time for them. This is a point well worth noting, for things are very different today. Many people, most of all, think so little of God's honor that they would rather favor mortal men than offend them, even if they have just cause. So they allow God's name to be trodden underfoot. If wrong is done, it is God who is blasphemed. If there is a scandal in the church, it ought to be put right. Yet everyone draws back and no one takes a lead. Why so? Oh, I don't want to upset anybody. I have a kinsman or else a friend. They sorely need my help. So far are we from zealously defending God's honor by forcefully confronting men that we cannot ever rightly deal with the present evils by punishing and correcting them, because, as everyone is well aware, no one tells the truth. This is how God's honor is trampled down. Wickedness more and more abounds, and the poison spreads all around. Those who ought to put things right duck for cover. They hang their heads and close their eyes. And those in a position to help simply dissemble. When pressed in God's name to do their duty, they prefer to wrap themselves in the same curse as all the rest, rather than give any sign of proper zeal. We should thus pay especially close attention to this passage, in which Paul castigates these two men for whom he had felt such affection, and whose deeds had been worthy of note. He now considers them to be God's enemies, who must not be permitted to stifle the truth and sound doctrine. If we want to be seen and known as the children of God, we too must follow his example. Where God's honor is concerned, we ought to have no time for anything which stops us doing what we should. This, I say, should make us disregard everything else. It is only right that mere man should be humbled, and every creature made to accept the yoke whenever God's honor is threatened. It might vanish from sight if we were not prepared to defend it. For the rest, Paul names these two men because they had so badly offended what others needed to be aware of their infection. We must learn not to protect men's honor if it means causing wholesale harm to all of God's people. No teaching is sound which ignores this point, for we have seen we are prone, or rather addicted, to showing worldly favors to men, which prevents us from serving the honor of our God. The same thing happens when it is a matter of preserving men's honor. What? Are we meant to defame them? Shouldn't we pass over sins as much as possible? Of course we should. But the question is whether we have that possibility. That is the issue here. We have to ask whether by covering up someone's wickedness, we are not harming the whole of God's church, since all the while he may be spreading his poison, defiling one man and corrupting another. There are mischievous rascals who try to involve everyone else in the same villainy and whose only aim is to ruin everything. In short, they want everyone to be like them, and Satan urges them on to do even worse damage. There are men who are a universal pestilence, but whose honor we choose to uphold. Tell me, is that an act of kindness? To spare one man's honor, should we consign 1,000 souls to their doom? Should we allow many to be led astray through ignorance and thus to perish? Take careful note then of what Paul does. He offers no support to Alexander and Hymenaeus. He humiliates them and parades them, as it were, on a stage, not only to dishonor them for as long as they live, but after the death, to heap shame and odium on them till the end of time, so that they are never spoken of except with loathing. Given that Paul rebuked them as they deserved, it is important today that we publicly identify people who trouble God's church, who try to distort the pure truth, and who cause such offense that they lead many to destruction. We observed the same thing in the previous epistle, where Paul commanded that those who were unruly and who set a bad example should be noted and exposed, so that others should be careful not to follow suit and to associate with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. A footnote here says, the sermon in question, the last on 2 Thessalonians, has not survived. It immediately preceded the start of this 1 Timothy series. Above all, those who attack the message of the gospel and who set out to ruin religion must be denounced. There is no room for concealment. And those who object, for there are always people who grumble and who look for a chance to blame God's servants when they exercise the freedom which Scripture enjoins on them, must learn to be silent, unless they intend to show that they openly and willfully contend with God. There will always be rogues who do not deserve to be named, but who do much harm. If we compare them with Alexander and Hymenaeus, they should surely suffer great shame in the eyes of men. If Paul did not scruple to name these two to their disgrace and reproach, must we, I ask, be shy about dishonoring a man, especially one who is manifestly opposed to God and who behaves with such dogged disobedience? Why then should they be annoyed, since they make it very clear that they intend to resist God and His Holy Spirit, the Spirit who inspired Paul to mention these two individuals by name? This is why we are obliged to speak out against the Pope and all his henchmen, for they are ravenous wolves bent on devouring the poor flock of Jesus Christ. They are poisoners, in a word, deadly enemies of our salvation. They are Satan's lackeys, eager to bring the whole world to ruin and destruction. If a shepherd is alert to his duty, he will not cry wolf if he sees his flock attacked. These wolves prowling about, and we know with what frenzy they do their work. If we say nothing, are we not traitors to God's church? Would we not be guilty if helpless souls were lost? Would not God hold us to account? If then we are compelled to speak against the Pope, when we see some wolf or danger among the flock, should we pretend to see nothing? If, at that point, we fail to say one word, can we really be called pastors? Let us learn then, first of all, to note all those who disturb the good order of God's church. We do this by making them known, so that no one is deceived or led astray. We must shun and detest them, as this text points out. Although Paul took no pleasure in denouncing Hymenaeus and Alexander, he had to warn the faithful so that none should join them or be led into sin by their false teaching. We must do the same today. We know that there are vermin who want to destroy or poison God's church. We know they also discourage that they also that they discourage all who are in the way, in any way hesitant or uncertain. They try to turn them aside if they think they are on the right track. And those who are already unruly and full of conceit, they completely poison against God and His Word. They kindle fires in every place, and by denigration, false report, and slander, they sow their tares and spread their corruption. We know this all too well. Should we say nothing? Should we shut our eyes? Would we not be dumb dogs if that was what we did? Thus, those charged with bringing us God's Word are here taught to labor, lest through their silence and dissembling, Satan should destroy the flock and the wicked get their way. In the second place, believers should learn to open their eyes wide. As Paul also writes in the letter to the Romans, quote, "Let us watch out," he says, using a word which likens them to archers or shooters who, with keen eye and careful concentration, aim at a target. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. There's a footnote here. It says, the word skopeo in Greek, meaning to fix one's eyes on and thus to mark and aim it. So using this image, he tells them to keep a close watch in order to note all who give offense and who spoil pure religion and who seek to destroy God's worship and the peace of God's church. We are therefore to eye our target, as it were, and then to shoot so that we are not duped by such people. Otherwise, we are without excuse. When our text refers to these two men, this is the lesson we must draw. We ought to recall what was said about the heresy of Hymenaeus. It is frightful that this man, who had been instructed in the purity of the gospel by the mouth of Paul himself, and who indeed had been a close friend of the apostle, should have succumbed to the foolish illusion that the resurrection was already past. So men will die, and believers will be sorely tried by unimaginable afflictions, while having to accept that they have no hope of salvation, that everything is finished, and that it is pointless to wait for our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that He will free us from this perishable life and give us a share in the heavenly glory. Is it not monstrous that all this should be struck down and swept aside? Yet that is how this man was so close to the apostle, that was so close to the apostle, stumbled and fell. Why? Because he made light of God's word and was nothing but a hypocrite. We should therefore tremble when we hear of him, but not because we cease to trust God's goodness. We are sure that He will complete the work He has begun, and that we cannot perish when we are in His care. We hold to the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ that if He is our shepherd, He will not allow the devil to prevail against us, and that He will use His Father's power to give us victory over our enemies. John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. With Him as our guide, we will be kept secure. Let us learn, however, to be His sheep, to walk in obedience to Him, and to entrust ourselves to His protection. To do this, we must learn to fear, because by nature we are frail. The devil would soon have overpowered us if we had not been held and strengthened by someone else. This thought should rouse us so that we make God our refuge, calling upon Him humbly and with trembling. Paul further explains the reason why these men are thus dishonored. They are swallowed up as in the deepest hell because they lack the integrity and honesty which God demands of us. When we hear these things, we should look closely at ourselves and carefully review the lives we lead. Such is the tenor of this passage. Consider now what Paul writes next. Quote, "He gave Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they might learn to blaspheme no more." To give someone over to Satan simply means to excommunicate him. It is an expression which makes good sense, since our Lord Jesus Christ, being the head of His church, promises to be our king and to uphold us by His power. Thus armed, we will be able to challenge and defy all our foes. On the other hand, when we are separated from the church and more or less cut off from it, we no longer have Jesus Christ as the head, as our head, and are bound to be exposed to Satan's tyranny. Jesus Christ reigns only over those who are his. Such is Paul's meaning here. He has excommunicated these two men and cast them out of Christ's flock so that they might learn to blaspheme no more. We might, however, ask whether he succeeded in reducing them to silence, for to be driven from the company of the faithful might have freed them to blaspheme God even more. Nevertheless, anyone who is known as a Christian and who is considered normal will retain some sense of shame. Even if he lacks the necessary moderation, he is constrained by the wish not to be thought of as irreligious and an enemy of God. It is when a man is beyond hope that he loses control, is immune to shame, and opens his mouth to blaspheme all the more boldly. Why then does Paul use this remedy against Hymenaeus and Alexander, claiming that by excommunicating them he means to shut their mouths and to stop them maligning God and his truth? True, these two men did not cease to voice loud slanders against the gospel and to spew forth their villainies. They were even more emboldened once Paul had driven them out from among the faithful. Even so, they did not enjoy the same respect as before, nor did they have the same access by which they might corrupt the good and lead the weak to destruction. Whatever the case, they bore the mark of shame as a man might who, having been branded, rails against his judge. All the same, he bears his mark. We know that such desperate rascals are no more than jesters intent on sending up, as we say, those who judge them. But the position is reversed as soon as they are in the hands of the hangman who binds them and makes them change their tune. A criminal who has been whipped, whose ears have been cut off, and who has been banished, may malign those who have punished him as much as he likes. No one, however, would trust a word such miscreants say, or their insolence. Their mouth is, to all intents and purposes, shut. This was how it was with Hymenaeus and Alexander after Paul had cast them out. They were still able to speak ill of the gospel and to blaspheme all good doctrine. Yet everyone knew that they had been expelled as evildoers, as scabby goats who were infecting the whole flock. They had been driven from God's church, which was enough to shut their mouths, since no one believed anything they said. The apostle could see that as long as they were held to be Christians, people might think, "Who should I believe? Hymenaeus tells me one thing and Alexander says something else." So, because while mixing with believers, they were free to spread their poison, Paul declares that they should blaspheme no more. They were thus excommunicated, and all the faithful were commanded to avoid them. The remedy of which Paul speaks was a suitable and appropriate way of preventing these evil men from vilifying God's word. Not that they did not still burn with malice or cease to contrive as much mischief as they could, the apostle was therefore not able to curb their audacity and the resentment which they harbored. Nevertheless, he discredited them so that their lives were of no effect. Their lies, rather, were of no effect. He had shut the door to them and stopped them from harming poor believers. As long as we live on friendly terms with evildoers, it is very hard to avoid being tainted by their sins. How can we walk among thorns without getting scratched? How can we touch pitch or something equally black without getting dirty? Thus, it is necessary that those who seek to ruin everything should be driven far from us, and that we should all be aware in case they lead us into error. What then? Nowadays, it seems that we are deliberately bent on our own destruction. For just as Psalm 15 commands us to love God's true servants and to honor them, Psalm 15:4, quote, "Mark such men," says Paul, and, quote, "follow their example, associating with them so that they set you a good example," Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. So we should fear to mix with the wicked. Yet the opposite is the case. If someone is willful and disobedient, we are more than happy to keep company with him. If some evil person defies God, dishonors his word, and insists on arguing about everything, we give him a good hearing and are glad for him to fill our ears with his vile talk. Are we surprised, then, that so many today swerve from the right path? Only a little leaven is needed to make all the dough go sour. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Galatians 5:9. Evil words corrupt good manners. We, however, go out of our way to listen. It is as if some mad impulse makes us complicit in such things. It is little wonder, then, that there are so many willful people whose aim is to spoil and ruin everything. That is why we should carefully attend to what Paul is saying here. When an evil person is noted and pointed out, the life he leads will be manifestly bad. Here we have a typical blasphemer or a denier of God. There we have a drunkard, a scoffer, a womanizer, a man of dissolute life. If any are known to be such, each of us must be warned to avoid them. And although they may show no signs of shame or feel remorse for their sins, at least let their corruption go no further. Let us cast them away from us and let believers point these evildoers out until they are sure to have repented, until they are sure that they have repented. Now, if this is the normal way we should treat those who by their wicked life cause trouble and scandal in the church, how much more should we do the same to those who blaspheme the teaching of the gospel, who sow errors and false ideas, and who peddle their lies in order to overturn the purity of the faith? Let us learn to shun such people and to put them far away from us, and let us, above all, warn those whom we know to be in danger of being tricked and beguiled by the shameless talk of evil men. It is important at this point to note Paul's phrase, quote, given over to Satan, unquote. It tells us that we should strive to maintain fellowship with believers and the unity which our Lord enjoins on all who are members of his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressly declares that he is king of his church, so that all who are joined to it are under his protection and will be preserved to the end. Could we wish for better terms than that God's Son should deign to take us in and hand, and be our guide, should provide for our salvation and assure us that we will never perish, since he is almighty and will, as he has promised, use all his power for our deliverance? Conversely, if we are separated from the church, we are at risk of falling prey to Satan, because God does not acknowledge us and thinks no more about us. Is this not a threat which should fill us with both fear and trembling? It is true that there are many who occupy a place in the church, but who are not on that account under Christ's protection. Those, however, who unfeignedly are part and parcel of the flock and who are obedient to the gospel can be sure that God holds them firmly by the hand, and that he will never permit the devil to get the better of them. Since this is so, let us, as I have said, follow the path to which our Lord has already led us. Having placed us in his church, he has ordained that his word should be preached there and the sacraments administered, that we should attend services, not out of a sense of duty merely to listen out of benefit, but to benefit rather from what we hear, that we should reverently retain the teaching we are given, and that the sacraments should serve increasingly to strengthen us in the faith that we possess. If we follow this course, we will all know with certainty that Jesus Christ has us in his care, and that he so directs us that we can never slip from his hand. However much the devil may assail us, we will be upheld by a greater and higher power. Consequently, we should fear lest we are separated from the church and act like wild beasts, in the manner of many who never come to the church, or who, if they do, only come to mock, to nurse their venom, or to grow all the more bitter against God and his word. When we see such contemptuous and godless people who shamelessly spit out their poison against the very institution of the church, When I say we see people of that sort, let us fear lest we be like them. Why? Because in the long run, although men may spare us, Jesus Christ will deliver us up to Satan, so that we will suffer the devil's tyranny for refusing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would have saved us. Let us also fear lest we be cast out and banished from the fellowship of believers, for that is where Jesus Christ leaves all who no longer belong to his people and his flock. That is what Paul means when he speaks of delivering to Satan those that he has expelled. There is a final point worth mentioning. Excommunication is not invented or devised by men to suit their pleasure. It was a rule laid down by Jesus Christ for those who are his. It is a binding rule, and those who seek to suppress it show that they are enemies of the faith and of Christianity. All who oppose excommunication are no better than Turks or pagans. They should not misuse the word Christianity to defile it as they do. If it had been brought in simply for some man-made purpose, we might well say, all this is man's doing, let's get rid of it. Because however our Lord Jesus Christ ordained it for his church, he made it clear that it should not stand merely for 3 days, despite those scoffers who argue that it was only in force while rulers were not yet Christian. No, Jesus Christ's sure promise was that it should last till the end of time, for he said, quote, whatever is bound in the church will be bound in heaven. Matthew 16, verse 19. We read how the apostles applied this rule and precept given to them by Jesus Christ. This is so obvious a truth that those who want to do away with excommunication show that they have no regard for God, that they care no more than a dog for Holy Scripture, and that the whole of Christianity is, so far as they are concerned, a joke. There's a footnote there. It says, while Calvin's libertine opponents chafed at the church's use of excommunication, the issue proved even more sensitive in the wake of the Servetus affair, which led a former associate of Calvin's, Sebastian Castellio, to publish an article or an essay concerning heretics in 1554. The work was highly critical of the reformer of Calvin, arguing against coercion and in favor of tolerance. Here, there must be no pretense, nor can we have it both ways. The issue is too clear-cut and too grave. We should understand that whenever Paul speaks about excommunication, it is not some arbitrary practice set up by men for their own reasons and convenience, but that it comes with the authority of the Son of God, whom we cannot lawfully resist. That, too, is why, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul declares that it was with the power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ that he delivered the incestuous man to Satan, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, demonstrating that this was no human trial conducted on man's authority, but that Jesus Christ himself presided, and that sentence was passed by his decree and according to the law laid down by him. We must therefore stick to it and never try to cancel or abolish it. So much for that point. Observe, however, that if the Pope and all his ministers have abused excommunication, that is no reason why we should get rid of it. Did not the pulpit of truth become the pulpit of falsehood? Must we therefore not preach on the grounds that preaching has been misused? And is not the Mass the worst of the papist abominations with its accursed worship of a mere idol? Must then the Lord's Supper be abandoned as if it had not been instituted by Jesus Christ? Must it, I say, be scorned because of the odious corruption of the Mass? Again, we know how baptism has been profaned and how the devil has wickedly distorted what was meant for our salvation. Yet, if we set out to abolish everything and to trample everything down, where will it end? Religion would cease to exist and all remembrance of Jesus Christ would be wiped out. So the best way to cure the evils that abound is to follow the rule given by Jesus Christ, namely to excommunicate those who are of evil life and who have caused serious offense. By this means, an example is set for all the rest, and offenders are shamed and encouraged to turn to God and to beg for that purity of heart of which we spoke, so that in serving God, he has commanded each of us, should also serve his neighbor. In the meantime, let there be no corruptions among us which defile us and which bring us down. They must be stopped and Satan rebuffed. That is how excommunication is to be practiced. Otherwise, we set ourselves against Jesus Christ. Notice then that when Paul mentions Alexander and Hymenaeus, he speaks not so much for their sake as to teach the church a general lesson so that we may learn to walk with the utmost care. If God has called us to himself, we can be sure that he will hold us with a strong hand until our earthly race is past. He will not allow us to become scoffers or hypocrites, but will cause us to obey his gospel rightly and honestly, and to be alert as we fight against Satan and his satellites, who daily attempt to trick us and lead us astray. Let us be on our guard, therefore, being careful to continue steadfast to the end in obedience to God's holy call. Now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and asking him to make us feel them more and more. May he lead us to such repentance that whereas once we were given to blaspheming his name, he may now be glorified by us. And since there is still much sin and weakness in us, may he continually bear with us until we are made anew in his own image and righteousness. All right, that's the sermon of John Calvin on 1 Timothy. Let's see here if I can get back to the beginning again. The text again was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have perished from the faith, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have given over to Satan so that they may learn to blaspheme no more. All right, well, I hope you have a good Friday. I hope you have a good close to the week to finish strong in the Lord. And I'll close by praying. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would guard my heart and any of the hearts of those that would be listening to not veer away from the faith. Father, we pray that you would help us to not be those that cause trouble for your church. We pray that you would help us to be able to serve your ends, to be an instrument to edify the church. We pray that you would also mark our church at Redeemer Baptist Church and any other churches in this city and throughout this region by this call from Christ to practice excommunication, not because it's a man-made practice, but because we've received this from our Lord Jesus Christ for the clarity of the gospel, for the clarity of who Jesus Christ is, for the clarity of what a faithful local church is. And Father, we pray that you would do these things for the faithful witness to unbelieving neighbors into this world that you are truly the Son of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.